We've seen in the last few weeks that every place Jesus went, he was just crowded by lots of people. He was very popular. Everyone wanted to see him because he was popular, but not only that, but because he had the words of God. He spoke as one with authority. He spoke unlike any of the other teachers and rabbis of their time. Not only that, but he also had the power of God. And people were healed. Impossible things happened when Jesus was around. So everywhere he went, he had trouble getting away by himself and getting away with his disciples. And today we're going to see that he finally gets an opportunity to try to do that by getting out of the country. Okay, he's gone to secluded spots, and they haven't been so secluded because people find out Jesus is there. But today he's going to go outside of Jewish territory, the furthest out that we ever see him go, and we'll see what happens there. To kind of feed us into this, it's not only to get out of town, it's not only to try to escape the crowds that Jesus leaves, but it's for some other reasons also. So let's look at some of that, give us a little background to help understand why else he might have gone out of Jewish territory. We'll pick up where we kind of have been the last couple weeks, and this was all about a year before Jesus died. So we've been moving on. He's 1 to 2 years in his ministry. We're about a year before his final visit to Jerusalem at the Passover, where he's arrested and then killed. And what miracles have we looked at recently that Jesus performed about then? John 6, starting at verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Well, there was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Now gather up the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them, and they filled 12 baskets with the pieces of 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. So you've got this feeding of the 5,000, and we saw when we looked at it, it wasn't 5,000, there were 5,000 men. That didn't count women and children, so there were 10, 15, 20,000 people there that he fed with 5 little barley loaves of bread and 2 little dried fish, and yet there were leftovers. There were enough leftovers to where each disciple, each one of the 12 apostles, filled up a basket. So they saw this great miracle. Now going on, there's another miracle. When evening came in verse 16, his disciples went down to the lake, and they set off in this lake, and we looked at this in the past. And then verse 19, when they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified because they thought they were goners. They got caught in a storm, and when you see a ghost walking out on the water, to a sailor, that meant that they were about to meet their maker. They were about to die. So they were terrified. What else would it be but a ghost walking on the water? But it wasn't. It was Jesus. And Jesus came and protected them from the storm. Jesus saved them from their worries and concerns. And we even saw Peter walk a little bit on water through the faith that Jesus gave him. This miracle of feeding the 5,000 with 2 fish and 5 loaves, how did the crowd feel about that after they saw it? Verse 14, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who's going to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew himself to a mountain. They saw the power that God gave him. They saw his power of feeding the 5,000 with nothing. They saw this was a miracle. This was physically impossible, but yet Jesus did it, so obviously he is from God. You know, he's the prophet that's to come. He's the Messiah that's to come. And what did they think the Messiah was going to be? One who would be a great king and restore Israel to greatness and get them out from under the Romans, all of that. So they thought, well, Jesus is that, so let's go make him king. Let's start a revolution around him. And that's not the kind of, yes, Jesus was the Messiah, but that's not the kind of Messiah that Jesus was. And they didn't really understand that. And they wouldn't understand that. Nobody would really understand it until Jesus fulfilled it. And then the Holy Spirit came and explained things. And we see then, as we move on to the early church, how the Holy Spirit revealed those truths. So Jesus got away from them. Now, how did Jesus feel about them recognizing him as the Messiah? Well, going on, verse 24. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were still there, because they had left by the boat, Jesus had walked out on the water, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. And we saw last week that they didn't find him in Capernaum because Jesus and the disciples had landed at Gennesaret, which is further down the coast, midway between Capernaum and Magdala. So they keep finding him, and when they finally found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, not because you saw the power of God at work, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." So when they recognize him as the Messiah, well, that's good, except they don't understand the Messiah. They don't understand. They're thinking that, the Messiah is going to be this great king. He's going to put a chicken in every pot. Look how he fed us. He's going to take care of us. You know, under his kingship, things are going to be great. Well, that's true, but it's not the kind of kingship that they were thinking about. They misunderstood his purpose and his being as the Messiah. Well, Jesus tries to clarify this to them. And how do they respond to his clarification? Verse 32. Jesus said to him, "I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day." Well, at this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Now how can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" So they lost faith. They said, "Okay, now he's speaking gibberish. Maybe he's just crazy. I don't know what happened before, but this is just Jesus. This is just Joseph the carpenter's son. It's no big deal. And yet he's saying he's the bread from heaven." Okay? So they couldn't believe that Jesus was what he claimed, and so they lost faith. Jesus continued to explain. As Jesus explained things to the people, they just got more and more confused because he was speaking truths that had not yet been revealed. Truths that the Holy Spirit wasn't explaining to the people yet. Truths that were based on other foundational understandings of who the Messiah is that we have today, but they didn't really get then. So we can see Jesus says, in verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Well, then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said, "Just as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So the one who feeds on me will live because of me." On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to him, "Does this offend you?" Now, when he's talking to disciples, he's not talking just to the 12. This is all of his disciples. We've talked about this before, that Jesus had many disciples. There were even a number of disciples that were with Jesus the whole time. It wasn't just Jesus and the 12. We see that later on in the early church when they decide they need to replace Judas to complete the 12, and they picked from the group of people who had been with Jesus from the whole time. They picked a couple of those, and they threw lots to see which one God chose. So he's talking about the other disciples. Disciples are followers of Jesus, not just the 12 here. So he asked them, "Does this offend you?" In verse 64, "Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him." So he went on to say, "That's why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." Because of these hard sayings, these difficult sayings, these things that the people couldn't quite understand, they saw the power of God at work, they saw the Word of God at work, but they just didn't get it. And rather than trusting, rather than having faith in what Jesus said, even though it was beyond their understanding, they gave up on him. they quit. How many times do people today encounter hard sayings, encounter things that they don't quite understand about the Word of God, about the story of God, about the gospel, and they just give up on it? They say, well, that doesn't make sense to me, so I'm going to move on. Rather, the good news is accepted by faith. There's so many pieces of God's story that we just have to accept by faith. We're not going to be able to understand it. Who can understand how Jesus was both fully God and fully man? Who can understand the Trinity, that there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three distinct persons but one God? Who can understand so many of these things? Who can understand what God still has in store, what the second coming of Christ is going to be like, what heaven's going to be like? There's so many mysteries that remain. Many mysteries God has revealed to us, and He explains those things to us through His Word, through the Spirit. But there's many more mysteries left for us, and those depend on us having faith. And there were many disciples in Jesus' time here that just couldn't hang on to that faith because they just wanted to trust what they saw and what they understood. And so many left. Well, what about the 12 apostles? Did they want to leave also? Verse 67. You don't want to leave me too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus asked them if they wanted to leave as well, and Peter spoke up for the group and said, why would we leave? Who else would we go to? You are the only one who have the words of eternal life. You are the Son of God. You are the Holy One of God. Okay, we don't understand this, but we believe in you. We have faith in you. We trust you that although we don't understand, we may be slow to learn, then we're just going to trust you because you know and you are the one of God. Great quote there by Peter. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Who else is there? There is no other Savior. There is no one else to turn to through whom we can receive eternal life. Only Jesus Christ. Many of the Jews deserted Him. Many of His disciples deserted Him. The Jews who were confused by what Jesus said, how did they react from this time on? Did they just ignore Jesus from this point on? Chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take His life. Down in Judea, where Jerusalem was, the southern part of Israel, that's where you had more devout Jews, and they saw Jesus as a big threat. We've talked about this so far, and they were wanting to take His life. So now, Jesus minimizes His time down there until His time is full, until the time is right. Then He'll go to Jerusalem again. But now He stays in Galilee, away from those who are trying to plot to take His life. All right? Now, by staying in Galilee, was He able to avoid problems from devout Jews from Judea? In other words, okay, so that means that Jews from Judea didn't come up to Galilee? Well, let's go to Mark 7. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of His disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. Now, by the way, the Pharisees and all the Jews don't eat unless they give their hands a fancy ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they ceremonially wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as ceremonial washing of cups and pitchers and kettles. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, hey, why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? So here we see that the Jewish leaders, devout Jews, Pharisees, teachers, rabbis, scribes, came to Jesus. And we'll talk more about scribes and Pharisees next week. We'll help you understand a little bit about who those people are and who those people were and how they interacted with Jesus. That's our focus next week. So some of this group, even though they were based in Jerusalem, they came up to check out Jesus, and they gathered around Jesus, and they saw His disciples didn't go through all the cleansing rituals that were prescribed by the scribes and Pharisees. This doesn't say that they wouldn't wash their hands before they eat. Okay? This wasn't a hygiene question. This was a ceremonial washing question. This was keeping with the traditions of the elders, keeping with the oral law, the man-made laws that the scribes and Pharisees had put around God's law. Okay? So they made accusations against him. Hey, you know, what kind of rabbi are you? What kind of man of God are you if your disciples don't even go through these procedures that are outlined as that God's people are supposed to do? Well, how did Jesus point out that these Jews were just trying to cause trouble rather than keep the law? Verse 6. He replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it's written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, for their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. I'll go ahead and read the next verses, although we'll skip them in class. And he said to him, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And he also said, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban, that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down, and you do many things like that. So he brought out an example here, this example the people were to take care of their parents. Okay, that was the standard part of the culture. And we're told, honor your father and your mother and take care of your parents. And as people became elderly and could no longer care for them, they were cared for by their children. And their financial needs were taken care of by their children who were gainfully employed, that kind of thing. But the Pharisees had made this rule that said, you know, if you put in a trust that says, when you die, everything goes to the church, okay, well then, that belongs to the church, so you don't use that to take care of your parents. That's this Corbin thing. It's a gift devoted to God. So you can then ignore your parents. You don't have to take care of your parents. And Jesus says, that is wrong. That's not what God wants. Okay? You nullify the word of God by your tradition. You make up these traditions, and they go against God's will. They go against God's laws. Your law has ignored some of God's laws, while in addition, you've added other stuff to it. You have let go of the commands of God, and you're holding on to the traditions of men, he said. So Jesus had a big problem with the way that the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jewish leaders were putting these man-made laws before people. Now, this was all raised by the Pharisees raising this question about the ceremonial cleanness. Well, he's got a whole crowd around him who's probably wondering, okay, well, what does all this mean about these ceremonial washings? So Jesus addresses that. Verse 14 again, he said to the crowd, he called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. So Jesus was saying that cleanliness is not what's on the outside. Okay, it's not getting all muddy and dirty and that kind of thing. It's not whether or not you've gone through these ceremonial washings, but rather cleanliness is judged by what comes out of a man. Okay, what comes out of a man is what makes you clean or unclean. He's saying this in front of these Jewish leaders who define and uphold the standards for the people. Was he concerned about offending them by speaking against these Jewish standards? Let's go to the Matthew version, Matthew 15, starting at verse 12. Then the disciples came to him and asked, Jesus, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? He replied, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. So leave them. They're blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both are going to fall into a pit. Peter said, explain the parable to us. So, was Jesus concerned about offending these people? No. Because he was speaking against Jewish standards, but they weren't God's standards. These leaders may have been leaders for Jewish standards, but they were not leaders for God's standards. Okay? They were blind people leading blind people, and they're all gonna fall into the pit. They're all going to be damned if they continue that way. So you can see that the disciples were kind of focused on this whole bit of Jesus standing up against the regulations regarding ceremonial washing and ceremonial cleanliness, and they were concerned, hey, these Jewish leaders are being offended and that kind of thing. But they really didn't pay attention to what Jesus was really trying to teach here. So Peter then asked Jesus to explain the parable. So how did Jesus feel about his apostles being slow to learn? Remember, this is only about a year before he dies. He's only got about a year left. How does he feel about this? Verse 16, are you still so dull? Jesus asked them. Okay. You can see a little frustration here that, oh gosh, you're not getting it. You're not paying attention. Are you still so dull? Now, there's two words that could have been used here. Are you still so stupid? Okay, the Greek word is moros there, where we get the word moron. But that's not the word that Jesus used here. The word that Jesus used here is more like ignorant or not understanding. Okay, so it wasn't, are you still so stupid? It's, are you still so not understanding? Okay, are you still so ignorant? You're still not getting it. Okay, not because they were stupid, they just weren't getting it. Okay, so what did he mean by this parable? Okay, go back to the Mark 7 verse 18. Are you still so dull? He asked. Don't you see that nothing enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of the body. So in saying this, Jesus were declaring all foods clean. He went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of a man's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. So cleanliness, the bottom line of what Jesus is trying to say, is that cleanliness is based on what's in the heart. Here, he was saying that no food is unclean, that is, spiritually unclean. You're not going to be damned spiritually by eating any kind of food. Now, there may be some poisonous food, there may be some physically unclean foods, but from a spiritual perspective, there are no unclean foods, is what Jesus was saying here. The only thing that's unclean is what comes out of your sinful heart. Okay? And is your heart clean or is it unclean? If it's unclean, it's going to produce some of these unclean things, the evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. If your heart is clean, it won't produce any of that. So Jesus is pointing again, cleanliness is a matter of the heart. Recognizing that his disciples still weren't getting it, his disciples were still concerned about offending the Jewish leaders who were leading people into hell, and we'll talk again more about that next week. What became a key focus of Jesus' ministry as he was kind of in his last year here, as he was nearing the end? Mark chapter 9, verse 30. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus didn't want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They'll kill him, and after 3 days, he'll rise. But they didn't understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. So we see that this last year, as his ministry is coming towards an end, his focus becomes one of teaching, of making sure that he gets the message to his 12 apostles. Now, they're not going to fully understand it, and they're not going to really get it in order to be able to go and spread the word until after he's fulfilled his ministry and after the Holy Spirit comes and explains things to them and gives them the power to share that message. But he's got to lay a lot of foundation, and there's a lot of things, a lot of foundational laying that he's doing that they're not getting. So he wants to spend some time specifically with his apostles just to teach and prepare them for the ministry before them, before he's no longer around. So he would try to find places to be with his disciples. And what would happen when he did that? Matthew 14, verse 13. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. And then later on, after he got away from that crowd, in verse 34, when they crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. So wherever he went, whenever he tried to get away to a solitary place with his disciples to be able to teach them, crowds got there before him. People saw him, and crowds gathered around him. So he was never able, in Jewish territory, to get by himself, or even outside of. When he goes to the Decapolis, which is on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is really Gentile territory, he still had crowds. One of the lessons that we've looked at before that comes in Mark chapter 8 is he goes to the Decapolis area, and there's 4,000 people that he feeds. Okay, you get the feeding of the 4,000 there. So, was there anywhere that Jesus could finally go to find a place where the Jewish crowds wouldn't follow, the Jewish leaders wouldn't track him down and create problems for him, and those kind of things? Matthew 15, verse 21, going on in our lesson. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Okay, the region of Tyre and Sidon. This is up in Phoenicia, if you look at a map. Way up north on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. This is outside of Jewish territory, completely non-Jewish territory. Okay, where the Decapolis, you could say, well, that's kind of, there's some Jewish territory there, Jewish people around there. Well, this is not Jewish territory. They were cities of Phoenicia, which was a part of Syria. Okay, Tyre was 40 miles northwest of Capernaum. So you can see it's a good distance off from where he kind of hung around. Sidon was about 60 miles north of Capernaum. And, you know, when you figure an average walking time of 3 miles an hour, it's quite a travel. Tyre, the name Tyre means the rock, and it was named after a rock. It's a big outcropping. There's actually two great rocks right offshore that are joined together by a 3,000-foot-long ridge. So it forms a natural harbor there. Those rocks gave a natural defense, and so Tyre was a very strongly defended place. It had a famous fortress that that people couldn't take, but Alexander the Great conquered it in 332 B.C. Tyre, we see them as far back as Solomon, where Solomon got craftsmen and cedar logs from Tyre to be able to build the palace and build the temple. And he worked together with Hiram of Tyre, the king there, to get the material that he needed for his building projects, and then he furnished them with food and things that they needed. The people of Tyre and Sidon, being on the coastline, they were sailors. The sailing business was a big business for them, and Tyre and Sidon sailors were the first to learn how to navigate by the stars. They could sail across the Mediterranean even at nighttime, which normal ships, normal sailors, would hug the coastline during the daytime, and then they would anchor at night until they could see again during the day. They would never go far away from land. They'd always want to be able to see land, because who knows where they would end up. Tyre and Sidon were independent. They were their own little nations, city-state nations, and they were rivals. Each one of them ruled about a 15 to 20-mile radius, okay, so up to each other's kind of border. They each had their own kings. They each had their own money. They each had their own gods. They were very pagan. Both areas were very pagan, idolatrous. They even sacrificed babies when they dedicated buildings and things like that. So this is where Jesus and his disciples go. So are they getting away from Jews? Yes. Are they getting to get some time by themselves? Sure. Now, besides trying to find a quiet place, why else at this time might Jesus take his disciples to Tyre and Sidon? Turn back to Ezra 6, verse 21. It says, "So the Israelites who had returned from the exile ate it, together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors, in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel." The disciples had just witnessed a situation where Jesus had kind of argued a point regarding what it means to be clean and unclean. Okay, this is going to become even clearer later on, especially to Peter when God gives him a vision after Jesus is gone, and he gives him a vision saying, "Hey, Peter, let me tell you what's clean and unclean. Don't you think that you know what's clean and unclean? What I've made clean is clean." And that led Peter to go on and share the gospel with Cornelius, who was a Roman, just as far away from Judaism as you can get, but actually he was a God-fearer. He was a Roman centurion, He shared the gospel. They received the gospel. They received the Spirit. They became Christians. They were baptized. And that gave a great light bulb moment to the early church that, hey, God has brought salvation even to the Gentiles. Okay? Well, the disciples are a long way from that realization right now with Jesus. But they didn't get what Jesus was trying to explain to them, that cleanliness is a matter of the heart, not a matter of what you do externally and physically. So he takes them to a very unclean place. Okay, the Jews focused in the Ezra verse, they focused on separating themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors. Jews were to be separated. They were not to live with. They were not to interact with Gentiles. And yet that's where Jesus takes his disciples, so that he could further explain God's meaning of clean and unclean. All right? Now this particular region of Tyre and Sidon, what did the Jews think about that region? Was it just very pagan or very anti-Jewish or what? Joshua 19, verse 24, it says, the fifth lot, now these are the lots for the tribes that Joshua allocates, the fifth lot came out for the tribe of Asher, clan by clan. Then in verse 28, we see that this territory went on to Abdon, Rehob, Haman, and Cana as far as Greater Sidon. The boundary then turned back towards Ramah and went to the fortified city of Tyre. So we see that Tyre and Sidon were part of the tribe of Asher. This was Israelite territory at one time, but it no longer was. This was pagan territory, but the Jews may have felt, hey, this is our territory. This belonged to us. This belonged to Asher, the tribe of Asher. When the Israelites settled that, what were they to do? In fact, this command had been given to them long before they even came into the and take that land. Deuteronomy 20, verse 16. However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, the reason that God wanted them to do this is otherwise they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. So they were the Jews, the Israelites, when they came into this promised land, were to take the land that God was giving them, but they were also to wipe it clean. They were to get rid of everybody who was there, because everybody who was there was against God. They worshipped other gods. And God said, be sure not to leave anyone there, because if anyone is going to be there, they're going to lead you astray. They're going to lead you to follow my gods. They will be a snare to you, and you will sin against, and you will reject God. Okay, so they were to completely destroy all their inhabitants, so that they wouldn't be distracted by those other inhabitants, by the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, all those variousites that were still there. So, we see at Jesus' time, though, this isn't Jewish area, and there are Canaanites living there. Okay, when Jesus goes to that area, we're going to see that he meets up with a Canaanite. Our topic here is Jesus heals a Canaanite's daughter. Why are there still Canaanites? I thought they wiped out the Canaanites. Why are there still Canaanites in this area of Asher at Jesus' time? We'll turn to Judges chapter 1, verse 31. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko or Sidon or Alab or Aksib or Helba or Aphek or Rehob, and because of this, the people of Asher lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. Even though they were commanded to drive out these non-Jews, these non-Israelites, the people who were there, these pagans who worshipped other gods, they didn't. They didn't follow through with God's command. And it was an easy command to follow through with, because God was the one who brought them victory. You take a look at all the stories of the conquest in Joshua, and you can see it was God at work through them. It wasn't their own efforts. All they had to do is just follow his command, and he would have wiped them out. But they didn't. And as a result, in Judges 2, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you into the land that I swore to give your forefathers. I said, I will never break my command with you. and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet, you've disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. So because the people of Asher, because the Israelites, it wasn't just Asher, it was all the tribes, had left some Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, all those Jebusites, the Etzerites, in their territory. And God said, I would have wiped them out if you just followed through with my command. But because you have quit, because you have decided to leave those people there, then I'm no longer going to defeat them. I'm going to let them stay there, and they're going to test you. They're going to be a trap for you and a snare to you. They're going to be thorns in your side. They're going to be a problem for you. Okay? So they weren't driven out. That's why Canaanites were still in that land, even at Jesus' time. So, how were the Jews to deal with these Canaanite neighbors that they were living with? Okay, if God was leaving them there, what were they supposed to do with them? Joshua 23, verse 7. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them, but you're to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now. So they were not to associate with the Canaanite neighbors, the people who lived next door to them, the people who lived in the little town down the road. They were to stay away from them. Why? Because they could be tempted to follow their gods. Okay, you must not serve their gods. You must not invoke their names or their gods or swear by them or bow down to them. That was going to be a problem for them. So they stayed away, and they understood that they were to stay away from non-Israelite people. It's in that setting, then, that Jesus brings his disciples, right? He takes them to this Canaanite area, this pagan, foreign, Gentile area. Well, he did so he could focus his time and attention on the disciples. How hidden was he able to remain so that he could focus his attention on his disciples for teaching him? Mark 7, verse 24. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and didn't want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. Word got out that he was there, and some woman heard about it and came to see him and found him. Well, okay, he's many miles outside of Jewish territory. How would this Gentile woman, how would this Canaanite woman even know about Jesus, much less, you know, to find out that he's around and then go track him down and find him? How would she even know about him? Go way back, early on, Mark 3, verse 8. Says, when they heard all that Jesus was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan, which included some non-Jewish area, and the regions around Tyre and Sidon. So word of Jesus spread well beyond Jewish territory, out into Gentile areas like Tyre and Sidon. So the people of Tyre and Sidon had heard about Jesus. So she had heard about him. People from that area had gone to see Jesus in Galilee and had brought word back to others there. So when he got there, people found out that he was there, and this woman found out and went to find him. So why did she come looking so hard for Jesus? This woman was a Greek born in Syria and Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. Okay, her daughter was demon-possessed, and she believed that Jesus could help her. No one else could help her, but she heard about Jesus. She believed that Jesus was possibly one who could save her daughter. So, when it says that her daughter was demon-possessed, how does she know? Okay, what kind of signs, what kind of problems could this woman have had with her daughter being possessed by a demon? Well, let's look at a couple of other examples. Mark 9, 17 to 18. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son who's possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and it becomes rigid. I asked her disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. So in this example, this man's son couldn't speak. He had some kind of seizures that would seize him and throw him down to the ground. He would foam at the mouth, gnash his teeth. Okay, he'd become stiff and rigid. So there's some signs for that guy. Mark 5, 2 to 5 is one we've seen before. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, because he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he'd cry out, and he'd cut himself with stones. So here you see this man was violent, okay, strong. Stronger than people could handle. Okay, he lived with dead people. He lived in the cemetery. He would hurt himself. This is the man who was possessed by a legion. So those are some signs. We don't know the particular signs of this woman's daughter. We just know that she believed that her daughter was possessed by a demon and that Jesus had the power to cast that demon out. Well, how did Jesus reply to this woman's cries? Let's go to the Matthew 15, verse 22. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came out crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus didn't say a word. So how did Jesus respond to her cries? He didn't. He ignored her. He ignored her. He ignored this woman in need. Why didn't Jesus just simply turn around and grant the woman's request? Matthew 9. Look at this example. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven." Well, here he healed this guy pretty quickly. Why? Because he saw their faith. This woman asking Jesus to heal her daughter. Okay, that's a nice request, but he hadn't seen her faith, right? He had to see her faith before he could heal her daughter. Why did Jesus need to see faith? Matthew 13, verse 58. He did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. This is a time when Jesus went to Nazareth, and he could not do many miracles there because they didn't believe. They didn't have faith. God sends his miracles and blessings to those who have faith. Okay, he blesses all people, but he especially blesses those in faith. And Jesus looked for evidence of faith before he would perform a miracle. In fact, whenever he healed someone, Matthew 9, verse 22, what did he credit whenever he did so? It says, Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that very moment. He credited evidence of faith. We see that he would not perform a miracle. He would not heal someone until he saw evidence of faith. So that's what he is looking for this woman. She's got this need. She's crying out to Jesus in her need, but he stays silent. He did not answer a word. Luther's comment here, Jesus drives her faith so deep into her heart that it becomes strong and firm. Okay? Does she really believe that Jesus can do this? Is this the gracious and friendly Lord to do that? He's as silent as a stone. So by his silence, he's driving her faith deeper and stronger into her. Well, how do the apostles respond to this woman's pleas when they realize that Jesus isn't going to do anything going on? So the disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." Hey, she's making too much noise. Tell her to go away. Or just go ahead and heal her and, you know, maybe do just a real quick healing. Let her be healed and let her get out of here because this is bothering us. Okay? Well, how did Jesus seem to further close the door on this woman's request? Verse 24, he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." Okay? He told his disciples he was only sent to the Jews. They're asking him for a quick healing so she could go away. He says, "Hey, I only came for the Jews." She's not worthy, right? That's what he's saying here. She's not worthy. You know what? Are any of us worthy? No. Were the disciples worthy? No. But, you know, you'll catch on as we keep going. So, Is that true? Was Jesus really only sent to save the Jews rather than the entire world? Now, I don't know that I've got any Jewish blood in me. If that's the case, I'm in trouble here. So Matthew 10, verses 5 to 6. The 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any of the towns of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. So is Jesus really sent to the Jews rather than the entire world? Sure looks like it. His ministry focused on reaching the lost sheep of Israel. He stayed in Jewish territory. This is just one of the rare occasions that he got out of Jewish territory, but he did so to focus on his Jewish apostles, not to go out and reach out to the people who were not Jews. And here, when he sent out his 12 disciples, he told them, go talk to the Jews. Okay? Don't go talk to anyone who's not Jewish. So does that mean then, what does that mean? Does that mean that God is only God of the Jews? That Jesus only came to save the Jews? Paul talks about this, Romans 3, starting verse 29. Paul says, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there's only one God, and he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. He says, is Jesus the Savior of only the Jews? No, of the Gentiles too. Because he saves the circumcised and the uncircumcised both. He saves the circumcised who have faith, and likewise he saves the uncircumcised who have faith. Okay? God is God of all creation and God of all people. So, if that's the case, then why did Jesus say here that he only came to save the Jews? Romans 1, verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. So Jesus came first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. Okay, so Jesus came first to the Jews, okay? So how did the Jews receive him? John 1:11. He came to that which was his own. Okay? He was a Jew, born among Jews. He came to the Jews. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. He came to the Jews, but they did not receive him. So who did receive him? Next verses. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Those who received him, those who believed in his name, he gave them the name of the children of God. Those are the ones he came to, both Jews and Gentiles. These are not children who were born naturally among the physical lineage of Jews, but rather children born of God. Okay, born of God. Okay, so then what's this first, second business? Why did Jesus, why was he sent to the Jews first? Romans 15, verse 8. Paul says, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it's written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing hymns to your names. So why did he come first to the Jews? Because the Jews were the channel through whom God was sending the Savior for the world. We see through the example of the Jews in the Old Testament our great need for salvation by Jesus, that we cannot do it on our own. Here we have a history of people trying to save themselves by the law, and the law cannot save. We see the need. In that history, we see how God continued to try to reveal himself to us, to them. How he sent prophets to come and call people back to him and talk about what it meant to live in a relationship with God, which is really what God wants of us. He sent prophets who foretold what he was going to do in sending a Savior that would save the world, save all of those who trusted in him, both before and after the Messiah came. Jesus came through that lineage, came through that history that God gave to the world through the Jews here. And as a result, Paul says here so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. Okay? Not only do the Jews see their need for the salvation of Jesus Christ, but us Gentiles do as well. Because without Christ, we are complete outsiders, completely outside of God's family. We are not considered children of God until Jesus came, and to those who do receive him, those who call on his name, those who trust in him, he gave us the name of children of God. And we may glorify God for his great mercy in doing that. Now, this idea of the Jews actually being a path of salvation to the Gentiles rather than the Messiah just going to come and save the Jews, how long had the Jews known that? We'll go way back to Genesis 12. Okay, I'll start at verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I'll show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you." Okay, this is Abram, the father of the Jews. God tells him to go, and I'm going to make you into a great nation. The nation of Israel, right? The nation of the Jews. And I will bless you. Okay, the Jews remembered that. They loved that. Okay, I will make your name great. Oh, they love that too. And you will be a blessing. Oh, yes. Isn't it great just to know me? I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. So you see all these great blessings that the Jews are looking at here that God gave them through when he first called their forefather Abraham. But it doesn't end there. He goes, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All people on earth will be blessed through you. So when God first called Abram, he said, your purpose is I'm going to bless you so that you will be a blessing, and through you all people on earth will be blessed. Okay? The Jews kind of forgot some of that last part. So how did that happen then? How were the Gentiles, how were us Gentiles blessed by the promise to Abraham when Jesus died and rose? Okay, how's that fulfilling that promise? Galatians 3, verse 7. Paul says, understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Those who believe, those who trust in Jesus Christ and what Jesus has done for us, are children of God, are children of Abraham, and heirs to the promise. As we live in that faith, we're living in the faith of Abraham, we are the true heirs that God has made these promises to, heirs of Abraham, because we're heirs of his faith. All right? So, this is all fairly complex for the disciples at this time to understand, and it becomes clear later on as the Spirit leads them in the time of the early church. And we'll get into that as we study some of that in a number of months. Okay, so Jesus replied saying, I've only come for the Jews. I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. Well, after Jesus' reply, the woman is standing right there. She hears that. Does she accept her position as a Canaanite? As a woman? You know, rabbis don't talk to women either. Jews don't deal with non-Jews, and much less women. Men don't deal with women in public. So did she accept her position as a woman and a Canaanite and leave Jesus alone? Verse 25 of Matthew 15. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. No. She knew that Jesus was her only hope. She knelt before him and begged for mercy. Didn't she get a hint? Right? Why would she be so persistent? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Remember, at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Jesus was her only hope. And she was thinking he was her only hope to save her daughter. But you know, Jesus was her only hope to save her. Okay, she is a foreigner. She is excluded from citizenship in Israel, excluded from being an heir to the covenants and the promises of God. She was without hope. She was without God in the world. But in Christ Jesus, she who once was far away could be brought near. Could be brought near through the blood of Christ. Could be brought into God's family of those who receive eternal life. So she kept bugging Jesus. Okay? He wasn't responding. He even said, hey, I'm not here for you. I'm here for the Jews. But she was persistent. So what about us? Should we keep bugging God? Should we bug God like this woman did? Or should we just give him our requests and leave it in his hands? Jesus tells a parable in Luke 18 that kind of brings this out. Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. Okay, so he didn't care about doing the right thing. He just did whatever he wanted to do, right? And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with a plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, all right, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. And the Lord said, now listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on this earth? So, Jesus tells this little parable that says even the ungodly will, by persistence you can break down the ungodly and get them to respond. But you know what? God is not ungodly. God is God. God doesn't need our persistence, but he wants to hear us. And he wants us to continue to look to him and to seek him with our needs. Well, but sometimes it just seems hopeless. Sometimes we pray, we don't seem like we're getting an answer. Sometimes the situation is just physically impossible. How are we able to persevere and persist even during those times, even when things look hopeless like they did for this woman? Hebrews 11, verse 26. This is talking about Moses. Moses regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. So just like Moses, as we keep our eyes and faith focused on our Lord Jesus Christ, we can persevere. Look at the stuff that he went through, that Moses went through. And you can use other examples too, like Joseph. But they had their faith focused on Christ. As we keep our faith and our eyes focused on Christ, then we too can persevere. And we can continue to look to God even when times look hopeless. This woman is bugging Jesus, saying, Lord, help me. So how does Jesus reply to her plea? Mark 7, verse 27. He says, first, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Okay? Jesus came first to the Jews. I'm not done with the Jews yet. Let me go to the Jews first, okay? Let the children eat all that they want. It's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. So, okay, what's this children and dogs business? Who are the children that he's talking about here? Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So the children that Jesus is referring to are the children of God, people who are part of God's family. At that time, until Jesus died and rose and conquered sin, death, and the power of Satan and fulfilled his mission, fulfilled the plan of salvation, it was the Jews, right? So the children. What about the dogs? Okay, what's the dog in his thing? Revelation 22, verse 15. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Those who do not live in the truth of God. Those who are not part of God's family. So you've got the children, And then you got the dogs. The children are the children of God. The dogs are those who are not of God's family. In fact, back in Jesus' day, it was not uncommon. It was a common phrase that Jews would call non-Jews dogs. Okay? And in contempt, they would do so. They'd call them dogs. You grangy mutt kind of thing. What's interesting, though, the phrase that Jesus used here for dog, and we see that both in the Matthew and the Mark versions, is not the word for the mangy street dog, which is a lot of the dogs that they had in those days. They just, you know, ran out and ate whatever they could, and you didn't really want to get around them because who knows, they could be diseased or whatever. But instead, it referred to a house dog, a pet lap dog, okay? A dog that you care for, okay? Part of the family kind of dog. Kittle, who wrote a book describing meanings behind Greek words and all, he said, this word was probably chosen by Jesus to show that there is a distinction between Jews and Gentiles, but still to give the Gentiles a place in the house. He called her a dog, but it wasn't the bad dog. Okay. Well, how did the woman reply to Jesus' explanation of why he couldn't help her and also calling her a dog? All right. Verse 28. Yes, Lord, she replied, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. So he said, it's not right to take the children's food and give it to the dog. Let the children have all they can eat first, and then we'll worry about the dogs. And the woman says, yeah, but all I need is a crumb. Okay? All I need is a crumb. And in those days, people with money, all people ate with their hands. They didn't have forks, knives, spoons, kind of thing. Well, they had knives, but they didn't have forks and spoons and all that. They ate with their hands. And they got their hands messy with grease or whatever. They would wipe their hands off on bread and throw it to the dogs. And so that's big crumbs, but also whatever else might fall off the table, that kind of thing too. What is this woman saying then? Does she really? What is she thinking when she says that? John 4, verse 22. Jesus said, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." So the woman is recognizing, okay, yeah, I understand the position of the children, and I understand the position of the dogs, but I also recognize that salvation is not only for the Jews, it's from the Jews, but it's for all people, including me. In this persistence, in her answers, in her understanding that God is God of all, she's revealing her faith, right? So now that Jesus has seen evidence of her faith, now that she has revealed her faith to everyone, the disciples standing there, okay, how does Jesus respond? Matthew 15, verse 28. Then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Jesus commends her for her great faith. He had driven that faith so far into her, and she had responded so strongly in faith that it was very evident that she had great faith, and he healed her daughter. This is remotely, too, because her daughter's back at home. She's not with her here. Well, did the woman believe that Jesus had healed her daughter, as he said, Mark 7, verse 30? She went home and found her child lying on the bed, and the demon gone. She believed what Jesus said. You see, her faith continued on. When Jesus said, "Your daughter's healed," she believed him. And she left Jesus. She didn't take Jesus with her. She left Jesus where he was and went home believing that Jesus had done what he had said he had done. Jesus had the power to do so. He said he did it, so she believed him. So you see, her faith continued in action. Now, there's one other person that we see where Jesus commends them for having great faith. What is that? Matthew 8, we've looked at this before, starting at verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "Okay, I'll go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I don't deserve you to have you come under my roof," because a centurion would have been a Roman, okay, a non-Jewish. "I don't deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and I know that my servant will be healed." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. And then Jesus said to the centurion, go, it'll be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that very hour. So here we see another remote miracle. Here we see another miracle given to a person who was not a Jew. Another one who had great faith. The great faith revelations are of those who weren't even Jews. Okay? Great lessons for us to realize that God is God of all, not just God of the Jews. Alright? Well, how does God deal then with people who know Him and trust in Him? Psalm 9, verse 10. Those who know your name will trust in you. For you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. So He never forsakes us. As we know Him, as we trust in Him, as we seek Him, He will never forsake us. So what does Jesus promise to those who know and have faith in Him? John 14, starting at verse 13. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. So as we live with Christ, as we live with Him in our hearts, as we live in faith in Jesus Christ, then our will becomes His will, and we can ask Him for anything in His name, and He will do it. Okay? This woman, her will was in line. She believed Jesus. Her will was in line with God's will. She wanted her daughter saved. She revealed her faith, and her daughter was cured. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank You for the examples You've given us in Your Word, examples of faith by people that you wouldn't expect to see great faith out of, but yet she had great faith. Okay, that's a great faith that's available to us as well, because it's a faith that You give us, and all we have to do is receive and live in that faith that You give us. Whether we're Jews or non-Jews, as long as we live in that faith, we are part of Your family. And the saving act of grace that Your Son brought is grace for us. It's a path that gives us eternal life. It's a way that we live in Your arms today, each and every day. That we receive the blessings that You've given us so that we in turn can bless others. And through us, and through our witness, all the nations of the earth may be blessed. We thank You for what You've done through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and the lessons that You have given us to explain that to us and help us to understand it better. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.